Let's hear God's word, Leviticus chapter 2. I'll be reading chapter 2 in its entirety and then chapter 6 over a page or so, verses 14 to 18. And this is the word of the Lord. When anyone brings a grain offering as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour. He shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it and bring it to Aaron's son, the priest. And he shall take from it a handful of the fine flour and oil with all of its frankincense, and the priest shall burn this as its memorial portion on the altar, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. But the rest of the grain offering shall be for Aaron and his sons. It is a most holy part of the Lord's food offerings. When you bring a grain offering baked in the oven as an offering, it shall be unleavened loaves of fine flour mixed with oil, or unleavened wafers smeared with oil. And if your offering is a grain offering baked on a griddle, it shall be of fine flour unleavened mixed with oil. You shall break it in pieces and pour oil on it. It is a grain offering. And if your offering is a grain offering cooked in a pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. And you shall bring the grain offering that is made of these things to the Lord. And when it is presented to the priest, he shall bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take from the grain offering its memorial portion and burn this on the altar, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. But the rest of the grain offering shall be for Aaron and his sons. It is a most holy part of the Lord's food offerings. No grain offering that you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall burn no leaven nor any honey as a food offering to the Lord. As an offering of first fruits, you may bring them to the Lord, but they shall not be offered on the altar for a pleasing aroma. You shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. If you offer a grain offering of first fruits to the Lord, you shall offer for the grain offering of your first fruits fresh ears, roasted with fire, crushed new grain. And you shall put oil on it and lay frankincense on it. It is a grain offering. And the priest shall burn as its memorial portion some of the crushed grain and some of the oil with all of its frankincense. It is a food offering to the Lord. Now turning to chapter 6, we're reading verses 14 to 18. And this is the law of the grain offering. The sons of Aaron shall offer it before the Lord in front of the altar. And one shall take from it a handful of the fine flour of the grain offering, and its oil, and all the frankincense that is on the grain offering, and burn this as its memorial portion on the altar, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And the rest of it Aaron and his sons shall eat. It shall be eaten unleavened in a holy place. In the court of the tent of meeting they shall eat it. It shall not be baked with leaven. I have given it as their portion of my food offerings. It is a thing most holy, like the sin offering and the guilt offering. Every male among the children of Aaron may eat of it, as decreed forever throughout your generations, from the Lord's food offerings. Whatever touches them shall become holy. Let's pray and seek the Lord's blessing. Father, you are holy and matchless. And because of that, there is nothing like hearing from you. We have the distinct privilege this morning, as you've revealed yourself to us on the pages of Scripture, to hear your voice. And we know that you've revealed yourself. You've revealed glorious things about what it means to be your people. Glorious things about the provisions you've made, the opportunities you've given to all of us who, by faith in Jesus Christ, call you our God. And so we pray that your Spirit would be active among us as your word is proclaimed, that I would speak with clarity and with boldness and with truth and accuracy, and that each heart would be caused to hear and listen to your word as what it is, the word of God. Please accomplish your purposes among us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you may recall, as last time I was up preaching, we heard from the burnt offering in chapter 1 of Leviticus. And we raised the question that is being answered in these first seven chapters of Leviticus, how much is inside sin and grace? So this question, how much is inside, is essentially getting at the issue of a concept that we may think is rather simple, sin or the concept of grace, and we may think we understand all there is to know, but when you start breaking it apart into its pieces, you start to see that there's more going on here. And you appreciate the whole when you start understanding each piece and its distinction. And so the sacrifices that God gave to his people Israel in the first seven chapters of Leviticus are a perfect place to see how much is inside God's grace. What is it that it consists of to have a relationship with God? What is ours if we are God's, that is, belong to God? One way we could think about this is just the idea of a deck of cards. Imagine a deck of cards, right? And you have it all in a stack together. And you look at this deck, and your first impression, if you take a look at it for a minute, is there's really not a whole lot to observe here, right? You could probably pretty much get a good sense of what's here in about 30 seconds. You look on one side, you see some kind of pattern. You look on the other side, you see maybe a couple of red threes and three red hearts on it. And then you look and you go, well, it's maybe a half inch thick and, you know, this many inches wide and long, and that's it. That's all there is. And you may think you pretty much understand all that's there until what? You spread out the deck on a table. And then you realize, oh, there's a lot more here than I may have thought initially. There's a lot more to observe, a lot more detail and patterns. And you start appreciating what was inside all along that you never appreciated before. And that's the hope in looking at these various sacrifices, various provisions God gave his people Israel, is to see more clearly how much is inside sin and how much is inside God's grace. So last time we did see in Leviticus chapter 1 the burnt offering. And what that was, in essence, was God's wrath against sinners spent on a substitute. And that substitute was the animal burned in its entirety. And what we're going to see, as you heard just in the reading of chapter 2, that this week we're looking at the grain offering as the next offering here in Leviticus. So the main outline of what we see in this text is that in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 2, there's basically giving the overall format of the grain offering. So this is kind of just the basic foundation. Here's the grain offering. And then in verses 4 through 10, and also in verses 14 to 16, there are some kind of special cases of how the grain offering is given in different forms. So it could be baked in the loaves, it could be baked, prepared on a griddle, etc. There's different ways that it could be given. And then also, there are some stipulations in chapter 2, verses 11 to 13, special rules about leaven and salt and so on. And finally, in chapter 6, the portion we turn to, this comes a little bit later because it is a special set of instructions for the priests. Whereas chapter 2 is addressed to all of Israel, all of God's people, the priests are singled out and addressed more specifically with some instructions that pertain to them in chapter 6, verses 14 to 18. So what we're going to do is spend the majority of our time in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, since this is kind of the foundation of the whole. The rest is more or less variations on this theme. And we're going to try to understand what is going on here. What is God revealing with the grain offering? The main point the Lord is going to charge us this morning, the main point he's going to call us to is this. He's going to call us to gladly worship the never-forgetting Holy One. That's the burden of the grain offering, that we should gladly worship the never-forgetting Holy One. And we will unpack that as we go in three parts. As you can just hear, three elements there. There is three themes that we'll see in this text. And the first is the element of worship. Second, we'll see the element of remembrance. And then thirdly, we'll look at holiness. So we see those as elements or themes in this. There is worship, there is remembrance, and there's holiness. So first, let's look at that first theme of worship. Now, we ask the question, we should ask about all these offerings, what is this offering about? Like, what is going on here with this particular offering? What is its distinct contribution for God's people? Now, as you may recall, what's happening in Leviticus is that God has just moved into their camp. Israel is in the wilderness. They're the covenant people of God. They've received his law. And he is inhabiting their camp in a tent that they made according to his direction. And that happened at the very end of Leviticus. His glory moved into that temple. So now he's living in the camp, in the center of their camp. And Leviticus just starts right away with instructions for how we live as God's people, with the Lord, the Holy One, living in our camp, in our midst. That shapes everything about our life as his people. And that's the burden of this book. So what is going on with this sacrifice in particular? What is it about our life with God as his people that Israel is hearing from him? Well, first let's look at the first verse of chapter 2. When anyone brings a grain offering as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour. He shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it. So first of all, just let's look at what is in there. There is fine flour, there's oil, and then there's frankincense, which is a good-smelling incense, a precious incense. Now, what ends up getting burned out of that in verse 2 is there is the person, the worshiper, who's bringing the offering, takes a handful of that, and the handful is some of the flour, some of the oil, and all of the frankincense, hands it over to a priest, and then the priest burns this. And that is called the memorial portion, which we're going to talk about a little bit more later. But one of the ways we can understand what's going on with these elements, what's going on with these particular ingredients, and what is God communicating, is to look at variations of the grain offering where the oil and the frankincense are not there. And there are a couple of those. So, for instance, you don't have to turn there, but over in chapter 5 of Leviticus, verse 11, the context is discussing another offering that, Lord willing, we'll hear about later, the sin offering. And for the poor man who can't afford any of the animals normally brought for the sin offering, he has the option of bringing grain. But here's what it says about that situation. The Lord says, he shall put no oil on it and shall put no frankincense on it, for it is a sin offering. So he's saying, okay, a sin offering does not get the oil and frankincense. It could get the grain if you're poor. And then also in Numbers 5:15, the context there is a husband who suspects his wife of adultery, and there's this process that God has given for them to go to the priest, and there's a sacrifice and trying to parse out what happened. And this is what the Lord says. It involves a grain offering, but he says this, he shall pour no oil on it and put no frankincense on it, for it is a grain offering of jealousy, a grain offering of remembrance, bringing iniquity to remembrance. So we look at these two kind of special cases. There's the sin offering, which is an atonement offering. It's dealing with covering up sin, covering sin that the worshiper has committed. And then we have the other situation in Numbers 5, which is there's a jealousy issue going on here. There's someone being suspected of adultery. Well, on the other hand, the contrast that the grain offering that we see here has, that those two circumstances don't have, is that this is a joyful occasion. That's the big difference here in chapter 2. This is a joyful occasion. It is a glad sacrifice that the worshiper is bringing. And again, as we said, the sin offering, and as we saw last time, the burnt offering, these are offerings of atonement. They're dealing with sin. So they're dealing with the issue of separation from God that sin has brought about. But that's not in view here. There's no mention of atonement in the grain offering. It's not dealing with sin, per se. This is a happy, joyous, glad, worshipful occasion. Now, the idea of oil, as it appears in some places in the Old Testament, is that it is associated with gladness in some anointing contexts. So if you want to look them up, there's in Psalm 45, verse 7, and also Isaiah 61, verse 3, it's used this way, talking about anointing with the oil of gladness. And as you may recall, in Psalm 133, right, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity, it's like oil dripping down the beard of Aaron, right? So there's this association that oil is something that is associated with gladness and celebration and joy. And even more obviously, frankincense, right? It's just a good-smelling aroma. And the effect that it has on the Lord there in verse 2 is that it is a pleasing aroma to the Lord. So you're putting on this good-smelling perfume, and you're putting this oil that is associated with gladness, and you're burning this offering. This is a joyful gift to the Lord. This is an opportunity to give him glad sacrifice. So this worshiper comes, he brings the produce of his work, you know, the product of his labor. He brings grain and he gets to put the oil on it and the frankincense on it and give God a love gift. So this is worship as delighting in and loving God. Remember what Jesus said about our treasure? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Remember he said in Matthew chapter 6, this spiritual principle, this axiom, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Have you ever stopped to ask why that is? Why do our hearts follow our treasures? Or our hearts and our treasures are always together? Well, one reason is because we love to give to those we love. Right? We love to give to those we love. It's always easy, it doesn't feel like a sacrifice, to give to someone that we delight in, or to a cause we delight in, or a thing we delight in, right? It's not hard. So kids, if there are any kids listening, I want you to listen up. I have a question for you. There are some, perhaps some gift-giving holidays that you have in your calendar. Maybe your family celebrates Christmas with gifts, or maybe birthdays, or just some other occasion where you know you're going to get some gifts. Now, I want to ask you a question, kids. If that, just think in your mind about one of those occasions. And that day is coming up. Okay, imagine that day is coming up. How do you feel about that day? What are you thinking? Are you like, nah, I don't really care. I'm going to get gifts. How do you feel? Is anybody excited? Yeah, there may be some excited kids. When I remember when I was a kid on Christmas Eve, we got gifts on Christmas morning. Christmas Eve felt like the longest day in the whole year. It felt three times longer than any other day of the whole year because you just couldn't wait to get your presents, right? Well, I want to ask parents maybe, if you have kids that look forward to days like that, what are you looking forward to on that day? Now, you may get some gifts too, right? Your kids may give you gifts or other loved ones. But I would suspect that what you're really excited about is your kids getting your gifts you gave them, right? You're excited to give gifts. And kids, it may be, I remember my parents telling me that they delighted in giving gifts. It was hard to wrap my mind around having more fun giving gifts than getting them when I was a kid. But trust me, as you grow older and you mature into being a grown-up, you start to learn to love in this way where you just want to give to those you love. It's easy. It's a delight to give to someone you love. And so what this is, the grain offering is, it's not nearly so much an obligation as an opportunity, isn't it, for God's people? You can bring me this glad sacrifice. You can bring me the product of your labor and you can celebrate and rejoice in me. And as believers in Christ in the new covenant, we're given the exact same opportunities to yield to God joyful, glad sacrifices. There are two particular examples that the book of Hebrews gives us in chapter 13. If you'll turn there with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 13. We see in verses 15 and 16, two wonderful examples. Verse 15 tells us, through him, that is through Jesus, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. So we are called in Jesus Christ to continually, always be offering up a sacrifice of praise to God. And what is that in verse 15? First of all, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Praise God, we had the opportunity to do that just moments ago, didn't we? When we gather and sing praises to God, what we're doing is we're being given an opportunity to worship and sacrifice in song. But we also do this in the form of praying. We pray praises to the Lord. And we do this both in our gatherings here corporately, and we do this throughout the week. You may do this in private worship. We may do this in family worship. But every time that we are singing to the Lord, every time that we're praying to the Lord in praises, we're being given the opportunity to express love to him. Now, it's really good to develop habits in these things. We have habits when it comes to worship, right? We come every Sunday morning. It's a habitual thing. We always know every Sunday there's going to be public worship, gathered corporate worship together. And you may have habits on your own in your private or family worship that you want to establish certain rhythms and routines. And that is absolutely appropriate. But sometimes I find in my own heart, the habit can be there and the heart can start to drain away, right? The heart can start to be a little bit more vacant, or the habit remains. But it's just, why am I singing now? Because we're singing. That's what we're doing right now. And it can become an issue where we stop yielding to God a joyful sacrifice of lips that acknowledge his name. We stop seeing our time of prayer or our time of singing as a time that it is a gift to us that we can yield to God, the one we love, the gift of lips that confess his name. Another way that he gives us in verse 16 to rejoice in him with sacrifice is he says, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So now he's talking about not just acknowledging God, but acknowledging God through loving others, right? He's talking horizontally about how we interact with others by doing good and sharing what we have. And based on what the New Testament says about this kind of sharing, it's most likely intended primarily sharing with the church, but also extended beyond that to sharing with the world around us, sharing with our neighbors. Being people who delight to do good to others and to share. And we often establish habits of doing this. We may have a habit of giving to the church. We may have habits of seeking to bless and do good for others. But we can often lose sight of the fact that this is a sacrifice that pleases God. That means it makes God happy. Does it delight you that God has given you opportunities in Christ to make God happy? Like to really delight him. I suspect if you're like me that this thought just can very easily be missing from a lot of the good works we pursue. So God is calling us back to the joyful, not obligation, opportunity to worship him, to have a heart, to have a lips and a life that express delight in him. And that's one of the major things going on here in the grain offering. So there is the glad worship. You heard we said to gladly worship the never forgetting Holy One. There is the glad worship. Well, what about the never forgetting Holy One? So turn back to Leviticus chapter 2 with me, please. We're going to look at the second theme of remembrance. Remembrance. Reading verse 2. And he is to bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests. And he shall take from it a handful of the fine flour and oil and all of its frankincense. And the priest shall burn this as its memorial portion on the altar, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. So this memorial portion is split off from the rest of the grain offering, right? It's a handful, some of the flour, some of the oil, all of the frankincense is split off, and it is given to the priest and burned. This is called the memorial portion. Now, a question that we need to raise and answer is, who's doing the remembering? It is a memorial portion. And people have proposed both ways. Is this an act of the worshiper remembering God? Or is this an act of seeking for God to remember the worshiper? And I believe that it is the latter. And I'll show you, hopefully, that what's going on here is that it is seeking for God's remembrance on the worshiper. It is seeking to provoke, God, will you remember me? One reason for that is because this word that is translated as grain offering. Now, obviously, in religious context, like offering sacrificial context, it has this kind of technical usage of a grain offering, but it's used in other ways as well in the Old Testament. And one of the ways, the primary way that this word is used is as what we would call a tribute. So in non-religious context, maybe between two parties, this gift would be used as a tribute. So that is somebody who is in a position maybe of not having power is giving a gift to the party who is in power in order to establish a good relationship, right? In order to be thought of well by the person in power. One very clear example of the word being used this way is over in Genesis chapter 32, verses 13 and 18 to 20. You may recall the story of Jacob, right? And his brother Esau. They're twins. Jacob double-crossed his brother Esau, stole the birthright from him. Esau, of course, not happy about that. For years they're apart, and then Jacob is going to meet his brother again after years of separation. And he knows, Esau's not happy with me, right? And moreover, Esau now has a big posse behind him. And so Jacob is understandably very frightened about what's going to happen. And so he sends waves of servants ahead of him with, and the word in ESV is presents, but it's the same word that's translated as grain offering. So he sends him with these gifts, the servants ahead of him. And this is what he says. He makes his reasoning crystal clear. Jacob said, I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. So you see that? Jacob is frightened and he's going, okay, I'm going to curry favor. I'm going to give a tribute to this powerful brother Esau. I'm going to acknowledge his power. I'm going to acknowledge his claim on, you know, on me in a sense. And I'm going to give a gift to kind of grease the wheels and have him look favorably upon me. So that's the way the word is used outside of religious context. Another reason to take this as seeking God's remembrance on the worshiper is the way this word comes up in some of the what are called superscriptions. That's kind of like the title, the heading on top of some of the Psalms. And a variant of this word for memorial portion appears in a couple of the Psalms, and one of them is Psalm 70. And you can turn there if you want. You don't need to. I'll read. It's a short psalm. But just listen to the tone of the psalm and ask yourself, does this sound like the worshiper is remembering God or the worshiper is asking for God to remember him? So it says, to the choir master of David for the memorial offering. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be put to shame and confusion who seek my life. Let them be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let them turn back because of their shame who say, aha, aha. May all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say evermore, God is great. But I am poor and needy. Hasten to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. You see that tone of desperately seeking, God, remember me. God, you're my deliverer. You're my salvation. Hasten to help me. There's that cry for God, and that seems to be associated there at the beginning of the psalm with the memorial offering, this memorial portion. Another reason to take it, and a really good example of the use of this memorial here is the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was used in Jesus' day. It was kind of the Old Testament translated into Greek. It uses this term that's translated for memorial portion. It's used over, you may recall the story over in Acts 10, the same word Luke uses, to talk about Cornelius. You remember Cornelius? He was that Gentile who was a God-fearer. He sought the Lord with prayer and alms. He did good to people. And the Lord appeared to him by an angel to say, I'm going to send, or you need to send for Peter. He'll come and preach the gospel to you so you can be saved. And when this angel appears, Cornelius is frightened and he asks, Lord, what is this about? And the answer the angel gives is, he says, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial to God. So what he's saying is not, I understand that you remember me. What he's saying is, I've remembered you. I've remembered the prayers you've yielded. I've seen your mercy, your alms you've given. And as a result, I'm visiting you with an opportunity to hear the gospel and be saved. So the Lord has remembered Cornelius. And the most immediate reason to take this as the Lord remembering the worshiper is because right here in the verse, in verse 2, it says that this is a pleasing aroma to the Lord. This is an appeal to God that the worshiper is making, an appeal to the Lord. And this idea of a soothing aroma is just this soothing, placating appeal to him that the offering gives. So in all of these, as you see, just these different uses, what hopefully is emerging is that this memorial offering and this act of remembrance, this is not just a call for God to remember us or the worshiper to remember me factually, but rather a call to remember me favorably. In other words, the issue isn't, God, will you remember that I exist? Right? Will you remember the fact that I exist, that I'm down here? That's not the idea. That's not the desire. Rather, it's not that you remember me. It's how you remember me. Right? Remember me with favor. Remember me with kindness, with pleasure. Imagine if you're an adult seeing one of your old childhood teachers. You had an elementary school. Probably someone who's advanced in years by this point, and it's been a while. Longer for some than for others. But imagine seeing this teacher and they recognize you and say, I remember you. I remember you. Now, what are you thinking at that point? This is a big question in your mind, right? What do you mean? How do you remember me, right? This could be really good or really bad. You stuck out. You made an impression. But the next question that demands is, how do you remember me? Being remembered in itself is not a benefit per se. being remembered well. If the teacher says, oh, you're such a good student, so respectful, that's what you want to hear, right? Being remembered well is all the difference. I remember you could go two ways. Remember the criminal on the cross next to Jesus? Luke chapter 23, verses 42 to 43. This is this criminal. He's on the cross, right next to Jesus' cross. Obviously guilty of whatever he was convicted of. And he's hanging there and he looks to Jesus, and this is what he calls for Jesus to do. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What is he asking Jesus to do? Remember that I exist? Remember that guy that was on the cross next to me? Just someday, eons into the future, he's in his kingdom going, remember there was that guy on the cross next to me? Oh yeah, interesting. Okay. Is that what he's asking Jesus to do? Absolutely not. Remember me with favor. I need your favor. So Jesus answers with 1,000 times yes, so much more than he even asked for. He says to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. So what he's saying is, when you're off in your kingdom, will you remember me kindly? Will you not forget my plight and my need? And Jesus says, I'll do you one better. I won't remember you from my kingdom. I'll invite you into my kingdom. You're going to share my kingdom with me, ultimately, is what he's promising him. How does God remember you? What comes to God's mind when he thinks of you and your life? What impression do you leave on him? Our hope and our only hope is the exact same as that criminal on the cross, right? We, like that criminal, we have no merit to claim. And no, he makes no attempt to justify himself, get out of, you know, I didn't really do it. It's very simple. He just says, I know I'm guilty. I have no excuse. But I'm looking to you, Christ, for mercy, and I'm saying, remember me. Remember me with favor. And when God looks at our lives, if we're very honest with ourselves and with him, he sees a lot that does not smell pleasant to him. A lot that is not a pleasing aroma rising up to heaven, but a lot that stinks. A lot of pride and selfishness and lovelessness that stinks to God. But we can all be as audacious as that criminal, simply looking to Jesus Christ and saying, remember me, calling out for favor. And that cry of a condemned sinner saying, remember me, is enough. It was all enough for him. It's enough for us. And like the criminal, our share in Christ is not just to be remembered fondly from the distance from the kingdom, but to inherit the kingdom, to inherit all of God's blessings in Christ. That was the price Jesus was paying right there on the spot on that cross. And in his perfect righteous life, he had yielded to the Father as a sacrifice. He was buying the ability for God to, in Christ, count the guilty as righteous and to be pleased with us, to be favorable, to actually be happy with our lives. So that, as you see, there's a little bit of a contrast with the burnt offering, right? As we saw last time, the burnt offering was more about removing wrath, exhausting wrath that was built up against the sinner. And the variation here, what's going on in the grain offering, is it's more about securing positive pleasure, securing positive favor, a remembrance that is happy with the sinner. And that too is ours in Jesus Christ. So if you're not a Christian this morning, when God looks into the deepest corners of your heart, when he looks into your motivations, the things you value, the things you think about when nobody around you is making you think about something in particular, the words you've spoken, what does he smell? What does he think? Your greatest need, whatever you may have come in this morning thinking you need in life, your greatest need is for God to think of you well, for God to remember you with favor. And that is why Jesus Christ was crucified. That's why he was raised to life, that everyone who forsakes sin and rebellion against God and looks to Jesus Christ by faith has God's permanent favor upon them. So we've seen now that the glad worship and then the never forgetting God. We're called to gladly worship the never forgetting God. Well, what about his holiness? That is the third theme that emerges here, his holiness. Now, you may have noticed, if you're paying attention, that we have in this grain offering a piece, the memorial portion, that was split off and burned. But there's some left, right? There's the rest of the flour and the rest of the oil. And that is discussed in verse 3 of Leviticus chapter 2. But the rest of the grain offering shall be for Aaron and his sons. It is a most holy part of the Lord's food offerings. And then he elaborates on that, if you'll turn with me to chapter 6, as he discusses the priestly procedures, he goes into more detail about this eating of the remainder of the grain offering. So verses 14 to 15 are essentially a summary, a reiteration of the first part of the memorial offering. And then in verse 16, he says, and the rest of it, Aaron and his sons shall eat. It shall be eaten unleavened in a holy place. In the court of the tent of meeting, they shall eat it. It shall not be baked with leaven. I have given it as their portion of my food offerings. It is a thing most holy, like the sin offering and the guilt offering. Every male among the children of Aaron may eat of it, as decreed forever throughout your generations, from the Lord's food offerings. Whatever touches them shall become holy. Now you see, you may have noticed the word holy comes up a lot here in these few verses, and it comes up in a few different ways. So first of all, the part that's eaten is called a thing most holy. It's called that twice in chapter 2, verse 3, and also in chapter 6, verse 17. Now, literally, what the Hebrew is saying here is, it is a holy of holies. And you may recognize that as some of the older translations of the Bible would bring that across, the holy of holies as a part of the tabernacle. And what that means is, it's well translated, it's a superlative. It's just a way of saying the holiest thing. It is of the holiest class. That's why a thing most holy is a good translation there. But it belongs to the class of which there's nothing holier in all the items of worship with God. This is the title used for the grain offering. And as you see, even in verse 17, also the sin offering and the guilt offering, which are discussed later in Leviticus, this passage. But there are also some other items associated with the tabernacle worship that are called the Holy of Holies. Essentially, this is the holiest class of things that this part they eat is to be. Moreover, in verse 16, we see that it is this holy, most holy thing is to be eaten in a holy place. It says, they shall eat it unleavened in a holy place. And he goes on to tell us what place that is. In the court of the tent of meeting, they shall eat it. And finally, we have in verse 18, this idea that it actually communicates holiness. That this this food offering, if it touches something or someone, says whatever touches them shall become holy. It makes them holy, and they are to be regarded as holy. Now, what is going on with this idea of holiness? If you're familiar with Leviticus, the book of Leviticus, this idea of holiness is a major theme, perhaps the most major theme throughout this book. And the idea, the basic idea of holiness is separation. It is this idea of specialness and uniqueness that cannot mix with what is not unique, with what is not special. And it starts in God himself, but as a result of God's presence with his people, it radiates out to other things in the context of the Old Covenant. So there is, in this book, an intricate system that's laid out of zones of separation, of kind of zones of holiness and other categories. So the things that are nearest to God, the things that are most special to the Lord, are the things that are the holy things, or even like this, the most holy things. But then there's a category outside that in Israel's life and in their camp and everything, that is things that are not holy but clean, right? And that's kind of the default state for everything and everyone. But then even outside of that, there's another tier, and that is the things that are unclean. And these different tiers, the unclean, the clean but not holy, and then the holy, are to be respected. The walls that God erects between these things are very rigid and very serious. God's wrath will break out if, for instance, an unclean thing touches a holy thing. God is very serious about communicating to his people these separations matter. What is special must be separate. So the priests have their special place to eat their special bread. And this isn't a disposal method for the rest of the offering. And it's not merely, it is somewhat this, a way of providing for the priests, for their, it's their inheritance for all generations to have this means of food brought to them. But it's even more than that. It is a demonstration, a visual, stark demonstration of the strict separation that dominates Israel's life with God. Separation is a major issue. Holiness is a major issue. And priests go where others can't go. They eat what others can't eat or even touch, because God is holy. He is special. He is distinct. He is separate. We understand intuitively that specialness and separation go hand in hand. We understand this. For instance, think about the idea of surgery. You have like a surgery room, right? When a doctor or a nurse is getting ready to go into a surgery room, what do? They call it scrubbing in, right? They have special clothes that haven't been outside and contaminated with other germs. And they have a very rigorous scrubbing procedure. And they go into this room where all the instruments that are going to be in contact with the body cavity have been scrupulously sanitized, right? Everything in that room is set apart from all the pathogens, the germs outside that could do harm. Well, why? Why do they take such great pains to separate the clean from the unclean in surgery? Well, it's because the human body cavity is a very special place, right? It's a very special place. If you're going to be cutting open a human body, you got to be very careful about what gets in there. So we understand that, and that's just intuitive. It's obvious that when something is very special, there has to be separation to protect and to establish those boundaries. And so it is with God, that God is altogether unique. God is altogether different. There are two categories of all that exists. There is God and God's creation, right? And that's what holiness is really primarily about, is the separateness of God from his creation. There is no one and nothing like him. And he makes no apology for that. In fact, he wants it to be crystal clear to his people. There's nobody like God. So as a consequence, when we're dealing with the God of Israel, we're dealing with Yahweh, the God of the Bible, we are dealing with a God who first ought to make us tremble, right? A God who is so special, so majestic and unique and other that we ought to tremble. What did Moses sing? Remember, after the Egyptian army was swallowed up by the Red Sea and God's great act of redemption in the Exodus, Moses sings a song of praise to God in Exodus 15. And what does he say in verse 11? Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? That's what holiness is. There's nobody like you. Who could be compared with Yahweh? Who is majestic like him in holiness? And again, beloved, this holy God knows the facts. He remembers, he knows all the facts about all of us. The only question is, how does he remember us? How does he remember us? The second consequence that this holy God is the one we are dealing with is that we who are in Christ, and only we who are in Christ, ought to take hope. And that is the assurance that the book of Hebrews gives us. In Hebrews chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, the author says this: we have this, that is God's promise, we have God's promise as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever. So you have this priestly, you know, remember the priests have a special place, they have special food, special privileges. And what we have here is the author of Hebrews telling us Jesus is the priest who went to the most special of all places, the very throne room of God, the presence in heaven of God himself as the ultimate priest. But Jesus didn't go to the holiest place in God's presence instead of us, did he? What does it say? He has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. He goes before us. All who are joined to him by faith will have access, now have by faith, and will one day in person have access to that very same nearness to God, the very holiest place. Not because we in ourselves have earned the right to be there, or we can be as special as God is by anything we've done, but because We're counted right. We're counted in union with Christ. And we then qualify to be near to God. That's why Hebrews later in chapter 13:10 says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. Amen. So the grain offering, in the grain offering, the Lord is calling us, his people of all ages, to gladly worship the never forgetting Holy One. Every opportunity that was afforded to the Old Covenant, the Old Testament believer in the grain offering is also ours in Christ. We have this joyful assurance of even better than what they had, better than even the priests had, face to face the presence of God. That is our hope. That is our assurance. We also have the assurance that God remembers us with favor permanently in Jesus Christ, that God is actually happy when he thinks of us. He doesn't just tolerate us. He hasn't just gotten rid of the wrath and been neutral toward us, but he actually is pleased with us. And finally, we then, as his people, can delight him by offering sacrifice, by offering praise, by doing good works, by delighting in him because we love him and love to make him happy. Let's pray. Father, it is stunning that the God who takes such great pains to communicate otherness, uniqueness, separation, would in the gospel of Jesus Christ condescend to us and get so near to us in our sin, in our ugly rebellion, so as to give us all access into your holiest place. And more than that, to grant us the opportunity to express delight in you, to give us the opportunity to worship and to praise with our lips, with our actions, with our hearts. Father, we pray that we as the redeemed people of Christ would be characterized by hearts that delight to sacrifice for you. Please do your work among us through your word for your glory in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.